Father, we should be moved. Oh, I pray, Lord, that each and every person here would be moved. The believers would be heartened, maybe even convicted, remembering their own story and how you saved them, and just a renewed thanksgiving and awe of how you change your people. You take us from darkness to light, from death to life. You give us desires that could only come from you. We sure didn't have them of ourselves. And so we give you the praise. We applaud you. We honor your name for each of these precious testimonies that we've heard and the work of grace in every one of them. Now, as we come to your word, we know that we need you to teach us. We know that we need your Holy Spirit to bring the reality of this gospel to the heart, to apply it there, and to yield proper praise, and for some, to yield true repentance unto faith. Oh, what a glory that would be, even yet this morning. But through it all, we know that at the very least, your word is being planted as a seed. We thank you for that, and we pray that it would be caused to grow unto salvation. Help me now to speak and to hold it together after hearing once again of your goodness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, maybe you heard it in my prayer, but what we have just heard are five individuals who have enjoyed a work of God's grace and are still enjoying that work. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How marvelous to know that our God is at work and moving this very day with all the junk that's going on, to know that his grace is still abounding. His grace is still at work, finding and changing sinners. It's a blessing to hear. But we need to understand it right, because there are a lot of misunderstandings of grace. And so we want to make sure that we go to the scripture to get our understanding of what grace really is and what it isn't. And sometimes we understand a part of what grace is, but not the full picture of what grace is. And I'm going to be looking at a passage with you this morning, already read it to you, that will maybe fill it out a little bit and focus on an area that we sometimes forget. We're good at remembering that grace covers sin. We're good at remembering that grace means that those who are saved are no longer under the penalty of sin. That's a blessing. Praise God, it's true. It is a rich grace that we have been granted. But we also need to see the other side of sin so that we don't have a sickly view of grace that would lead to misunderstanding what it means to live for Christ. And so I'm hoping today that this passage will help you better, and also prepare those who have just given their testimonies to understand better what this grace is that we now live in and under. There is a language in Romans chapter 5 of being in grace, in the realm of grace. And it's a blessing. And this passage that we will look at today in Romans chapter 6 will flesh that out a little bit more. We're really only going to see one portion of this passage, but it's kind of stretched out through the whole passage. Some of you are going, oh no, Pastor Rick is getting started. He's got 10 verses. I've known what he's doing in one or two verses. We're in big trouble. But I'll try to keep it condensed for you all so that we can move on to the next glorious part of the service and the baptism. But we're just going to see this, that grace has freed us from sin's power. That's it. Grace has freed us from sin's power. The title of the message, Grace Empowers Victory Over Sin, it's all the same thing. And you can see in that declaration something different than grace simply relieves us of the penalty of sin, or grace simply covers our sin. Grace is something more than that. And so let's take a look again, and we're going to see it because the imagery in this passage is so striking, it's unavoidable. It's in your face, consistent. It's meant to illumine by the Holy Spirit, to help you, to make sure that you are not misunderstanding it. You're going to see, and I'll rehearse this with you, but you're going to see something really important about this. You're going to see this idea of death. I know it sounds somber and it sounds terrible when we think about the imagery that we're going to find in this passage, but listen, and you'll understand the significance of this language as we go through it. And so let me read beginning at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Let me just stop there and make sure you understand this question. The Apostle Paul is anticipating the question that people have regarding this grace, particularly those who are self-righteous and those like the Pharisees who are thinking that this grace means you don't have to worry about sin. And so we might as well go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. Most likely he's not just anticipating it, he's already had these conversations. And so he's going to answer that question so that we understand that this grace, if you think of grace only as something that covers your sin, but then allows you, sadly, a lot of people have this view, to continue on sinning with impunity, without consideration. Many call this antinomianism. Some call this carnal Christianity. These are an affront to the gospel. So what he's doing is he's addressing that. He's going to bring strong teaching through illustration, doctrine, and what actually has occurred metaphysically for and in the believer. Okay, that's what he's going to do here. So he's going to answer that question. The first thing he does is he answers the question so that we all know where he's going. And he says in verse 2, by no means. No, you've missed it. That you have not understood grace. You may understand a part of what grace is, but you haven't understood what grace really does and what it is. And so let me tell you. And that's what he's going to do. And so we're going to see now, and there's a death theme, and listen to this death theme as we move forward. By no means, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, killed, you could say, right? Killed with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And just to get one more picture of this in verse 11, that's why I read it earlier. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the application. That's how we ought to look at ourselves. And this tells us what we ought to think about grace. And so just think back through this with me. Verse 2, who died to sin. That's you, Christian. You were baptized into his death, verse 3. You were buried with him in baptism into death, verse 4. You were united with him in a death like his, verse 5. Your old self was crucified with him, killed with him, verse 6. Who has died, verse 7, who has died with Christ, verse 8, who must consider himself dead to sin, verse 11. Again, wow, you see that there's a significance to this idea of death and our ability to understand grace. And that's going to tie later, I'll show you the tie to the physical sign of baptism, but what we're talking about right now is spiritual baptism. We're talking about conversion. We're talking about what happens when a Christian is saved, when they're converted, when they're born again. That sounds weird, huh? Born again and death, how does that all fit together? Well, I'll tell you in just a moment. And so we want to discount two views right away relating to this idea of dying to sin. One view we want to make sure we put down is that to die to sin doesn't mean perfectionism in the Christian now. That couldn't possibly be true if you read the rest of the passage, verses 12 through 14, where we learn that we are told, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In other words, there's still sin. You still need to put it away. By God's grace, you still need to put it away. There is remaining sin. And we can go through the scriptures and see that there will still be remaining sin. We're being sanctified. There will be a day when there will no longer be any remaining sin, and that's in glory. Praise God. But we're still fighting sin. Go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and you'll see the same fight. What are we doing? We're fighting to put away sin, to put to death sin, to die to that old man. Self has been crucified, and it's still being crucified. That's the picture that we have. So that's wrong. The other aspect, which I've mentioned already, is that to die to sin is not confined simply to Christ's penalty for sin that's appropriated to the believer. It's true that you as a believer, if you're truly converted, you're no longer under that eternal penalty, that wrath of God of sin. You're free from that. You have a right standing with God, and you will forever be with him. Praise God. That's true. But it's not the end of grace. It's not the full picture of grace. And so we need to understand that part. Remember that question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, the issue here is not as much about the penalty of sin, it's about the power of sin. That's what this passage is dealing with. And all you who are here know that sin is powerful. You know temptations easily give way to sin. You know there are some sins that can, if you're not careful, have mastery over you. Your life experience tells you that sin is powerful, and it's a destructive force. And so what we're seeing here about grace is not merely the forgiveness of grace, but also the power of grace. And dying to sin, that's the picture that we have in this whole passage, right? Dying to sin means dying to the power and the dominion of sin in our lives. It means that there is an end, there really is an end to our former way of life. That former way of life is gone. You're going to see that in these words as we look at some of them. I probably won't be able to go through all of them, but there was a decisive moment of change. Even if you can't name the date or time, that's not as significant as the fact that you look back and you go, I'm not the same. I'm not who I once was. And if you're in Christ, you'll never be able to be the same again. And that's where this language of death becomes so important. Because that's what Paul is intending by the Holy Spirit to impart to us, to make sure that we understand this. And so there's a spiritual transformation that occurs. Praise God. That's what you were hearing in these testimonies. Man, God changed me. I hated him before, and now I want to follow him. Who does that? God does that. We see this first in our baptism into Christ, and I'll do this relatively briefly, into his death. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, this isn't primarily referring to water baptism, but we better make sure that water baptism aligns with the spiritual reality because that's what it's supposed to picture, symbolize. And so baptized into his death, it's giving us a picture of being immersed into a new life. We're no longer the same. And there's a unity, there's a union with Christ that occurs that we're going to see even more as we go through this. But to be baptized into his death is to be joined to a new humanity, so to speak. You think about Jesus' death. Right? His body was raised to a new humanity in some sense, right? There's a new life, resurrection life. He's no longer subjected to the frailties of the human existence. Our Savior was truly human, truly God and truly human. He suffered the frailties of this human life, weariness, tiredness, and all the kinds of things that you do, pain. He felt pain like none of you will probably ever have to endure in his crucifixion. And so as we think of our baptism into Christ and into his death, we can think of our spiritual baptism as dying to that old humanity, dying to who we once were. Do you see that connection? And there's something that comes from that. Praise God. There's a life that comes from that. It doesn't end at this spiritual death. That spiritual death, in fact, is gone. And now you are spiritually alive through baptism into his death. The picture here is answering again the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no, because you've been baptized into his death. You're not the same. You're going to be more and more like Christ now is the picture. And so don't dismiss the importance of this text to water baptism. I'll explain that later. It's important because it's the foundation of it so that we do it right. We don't want to mislead people in understanding the signs, the ordinances that God has given to us. Two in particular, baptism, initiation into the body, right? And then the Lord's Supper, ongoing fellowship in the body. And then we see spiritual transformation and being buried with him in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That burial process, that symbolizes, doesn't, a picture of an ending, of a change from one realm to another. It's one of the most difficult aspects of a funeral. There's a symbol of casting the dirt on the coffin as it goes into the ground. We know for our loved ones who died in Christ, they are now absent from the body and present with the Lord. But they're still, you know, before that happens, they're still present in some sense we feel in this world. But that burial solidifies that death. And so that burial imagery is very important in understanding what has happened by God's grace to the Christian and what will be portrayed in the baptismal pool. So hold that thought for also just for a moment, and also see here that the other side of death and burial, praise God, is newness of life. I know Leroy, Meg, and the children take great joy in knowing that Dorcas is enjoying her new life. Absent from pain, not having to worry about difficulty breathing ever again in the presence of her Lord. What great comfort that gives to us. Now, our death is a spiritual death now, this time, but there's a new spiritual life. And we're going to see that language even further as we continue on. But there is a new way of life, a newness of life. The third way that we see spiritual transformation is in being united with him in a death like his and a resurrection like his in verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And now we're seeing both sides of this. So if you've died with him, truly, you've died to that old man, spiritually speaking, then this resurrection isn't talking about the future resurrection. This is talking about the resurrection spiritually. That new life that you are living today. But it is in anticipation of that future resurrection, because one of the ways in which God blesses us is in understanding that coming resurrection. So we live in this day in light of the future that we have inherited by God's grace alone in our salvation. So what does it mean to be united with him in a death like his? Well, verse 6 tells us. This language is unbelievable. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. I want to go back to the question again, because the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How in the world are you to continue in sin when your old self that loves sin has been crucified, killed? Your life is about killing that self. What the world wants to tell you is how great and special and wonderful that you are, and that you ought to celebrate you apart from Christ, right? What God tells you is that self that's sinning and rebelling, breaking God's law day after day, moment after moment, with no righteousness to offer him, all of it, as Michael reminded us, is as filthy rags. That's what we want to put off. So how can you answer this question anyway? But no way. That's not grace. If we continue to sin that grace may abound, it says a lot about that person, but it doesn't tell you that they are truly in God's grace, does it? And I'll get to that in just a moment. Our old self is not something to applaud. Literally, the self here is old man. It wasn't good. It wasn't something to, you know, to write home about. Our old self is that which needs to be killed. The purpose of the death of our old self then is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And then here's the key, that we would no longer be slaves or enslaved by sin. No longer slaves. That's the power of sin. Now we're beginning to see how this plays out. It's not just a bunch of metaphors. There's a reality here. And so what is this grace doing? This grace enables us to overcome sin. Enables us by God's grace, through his Spirit, by his word, to live more and more for him. We call that sanctification. Here's another way to look at this. The grace that removes us from union with Adam, our forefather, through whom we all are in sin, his sin was credited to us in the fall, so that all of us are sinful by nature, and we do continue to sin and break God's law. But in Christ, we die. We die to that union, and we now are united to the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already covered that in Romans chapter 5, by the way. And in him, we have spiritual life. And so it delivers us from the domination, the inclinations to sin. I will read that for you one more time in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. And then we have that last expression, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Well, there's so much more that we could cover in this section, and I want to cover it all, but I at the very least want to make sure that you can make some connections with me, because there might be a question that's asked as you think about this grace. You might think, but what if I do live under sin's power? What if I do go back to my old self? James Montgomery Boyce did a long, lengthy, detailed sermon on Romans, and it's been written in expositional commentaries. And he had an answer, threefold answer to the person who thinks that they, you know, would go back to their old self or could. What do I do? He says it won't work. It would be like an adult trying to return to childhood. The adult might act childlike, but he cannot become a child again. You can sin, we do sin, but it's not the same. If nothing else, you cannot enjoy sin as you did before. You can't go be what you used to be. If you're united with Christ in a death like his, and now you are living in that spiritual resurrection life, you can't go back and be what you once were. I didn't say you can't sin, and nor did he. There is remaining sin, and we're still putting it to death, and that's why the Christian continues to repent of his sin. But he also says, secondly, it won't work, and then he says, God will stop you. God will not stop you from sinning, but he will stop you from continuing in it. Either he will make your life so miserable you will curse the day that you got into sin and pray for God to get you out of it, or he will put an end to your life. He uses 1 Corinthians 11:30, those who are abusing the Lord's Supper, as an example. But the final answer that he gives is this. If you do return to the life that you lived before coming to Christ, and if you are able to continue in it, you're not saved, and you never have been. There are tares growing up with the wheat. That's a reality. We see it in the scripture and parables. And so to think that you are saved, and this is the problem with, sadly, people like Charles Ryrie, who promote carnal Christianity, that you can be saved and continue living, saved from the penalty of sin, you see, but without Jesus as Lord. Oh, well, has he not read Romans chapter 6? Has he not understood what conversion is? what it means to be changed by grace. And so what we need to understand from this passage, most importantly here, is that grace is far more than a covering of sin. It is indeed that. Praise God. But it's much, much more. Grace is that which frees us from the power of sin so that we're no longer enslaved to it, so that we can then obey by that power the good, gracious laws of God that are for our flourishing, that we find in the scripture, and we can delight in his law. Did you hear that echo in those testimonies? Now I want to do his will. Now I want to obey him. Now I know I can keep this by his strength, by his grace. And how does that relate to this pool over here? Well, we are Baptists. If you didn't know that, I know it's Grace Community, Grace and Truth Community Church. And that's because Baptist was taken, or it would have been Grace and Truth Baptist Church. That's true, actually. I went to get the name. But we are Grace and Truth Community Church, but we are Baptists. And why are we Baptists? Because we believe that's what the scripture teaches. We believe that the scripture teaches baptism by immersion, believers' baptism by immersion, that there's a reason why we submerge someone under the water and bring them back out. Because baptism is indeed a sign that does wonderfully portray a person's identity, common identity with everyone else that's united with Christ. It's a wonderful testimony. But more important even than that, it's revealing what has inwardly, spiritually taken place in their heart. They were indeed baptized into a death like Christ. And they have been raised, spiritually speaking, haven't they, to a new life, their old self dying. They could never go back and be the same. And so when we baptize someone, what do we say? You'll hear me say it. Buried under the water, right? That's the picture. Buried in the likeness of his death. Raised in newness of life. Because we are united with Christ. And we don't want to distort the gospel in our symbols. And so we better follow the gospel. And that's why I read this to you today. I've given a similar sermon years ago. Some of you may have remembered it. Probably not, but I did. And so that's what we're doing here. It's incredibly important, and it's commanded by God. Matthew 28, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That means believers, those who follow Christ. And what are we to do? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just a work of Christ. It's a work of our triune God. Blessed be his name. That's what we're doing today. And that's what three of those who gave testimony have not yet done. Okay? Or they did without being a believer. And that means, just like I did this when I was a junior in high school, that means I took a bath in front of a bunch of people. And I didn't use soap. Seriously, it was nothing. It wasn't baptism. We don't believe in rebaptism. This is it for you all who are being baptized today in Christ. Because you only need it once. And it shows your entrance into the community of the redeemed. Would you join me in prayer? And then we'll sing. And then we're going to take care briefly of some church business together. And you're all welcome to be here. And then we'll bring them back up after that church business. So would you join me in prayer? Father, would you seal this to our hearts? Would you remind us of the blessing of the spiritual reality of salvation that has occurred in these blessed hearts? We entrust them to you, and we'll have a moment in a little while to pray for them, but we thank you again. We thank you for saving sinners like us. We thank you for changing our hearts. We thank you for the merits of Christ, because it's only by his perfect merit that we could ever be saved. It's only by his righteousness that we could stand before you. And we thank you that he bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We thank you that we have been declared righteous in Christ. And we thank you that you're making us more and more righteous each and every day. That's all your sanctifying grace through your means of your word, brothers and sisters in Christ, prayer. We thank you for these things. We give you all the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.